Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Philippians to chapter 3. The text today is going to be verses 10 and 11, but because that comes at the end of a sentence, I'd like to back up and begin our reading at verse 7. So we're going to read from 7 down through 11. The last two verses will be the text for the message. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. This is God's holy word. We've seen the Apostle Paul mention to us as we've looked at this passage over the past few weeks that all of the things that he once relied upon, all of those things that were gain for him, his lineage and his legalism, the fact that he could call himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, the fact that he could say without really hedging in any way, at one time, I considered myself to be blameless in my keeping of the law. That Paul, in looking back at all of these things, says, I now would take any of this and all of this that stands between me and Christ and chuck it in the garbage bin because it is of no value whatsoever when it comes to right standing with God. We saw last week as we looked at verses 8 and 9 that he talked to us about what it means to gain Christ at the loss of all of these other things, to gain Christ forensically. It's a term that we don't probably use all that often unless, of course, you watch crime dramas and there's always some forensics going on. But what this means when we talk about it in terms of theology is that God as judge legally and correctly declares you and me to be righteous in and through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. So it's the declaration of God that you are righteous in Christ. That's forensically to gain Christ. And now in these two verses, we're looking at what Paul is going to tell us that it means to gain Christ practically, to know him, to share his sufferings, and to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so we'll be looking at those three aspects of what it means to gain Christ today practically. He starts out by talking about knowing Christ, that I may know him, he says. Now, Paul has told us that knowing Christ, that gaining Christ is of far greater value. It's of surpassing value. The result of the imputed righteousness of Christ is that you get to know Jesus better and better and better. That you grow in him. You are a justified child of God. But God doesn't just leave you. God saves you and you are justified, though you are a wretched sinner. But God doesn't leave you in the condition of being a wretched sinner all the rest of your life. God declares you just and righteous in Christ, and then God begins to work upon you the rest of your life to sanctify you, to cause you to grow by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what we believe as Christians is that simply this: that what God imputes to you, that is what he counts to you, what he reckons to you in your justification, he reckons you to be just or righteous in Jesus, God now, in your sanctification, begins to impart to you. In your ongoing sanctification, He imparts to you Christ-likeness. He imparts to you growth in knowledge and in righteousness and in true holiness, so that the whole plan of God for you in Christ is to become what He has declared you to be. He's declared you to be holy. He's declared you to be righteous. He has declared you to be all of these things in Jesus, but you're not that yourself yet. And now He begins to take you and mold you and work upon you and change you so that you grow up into Christ-likeness, into Christ's image. Now, we know that you're never going to reach it in this life. You will reach it in glory, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but that's the process. And so what God imputes to you in the righteousness of Jesus, He imparts to you in your sanctification, in your growth in grace. You get to know Christ better. You grow up in Him. You become more and more like Him. You are able to do as Paul exhorts the Ephesians, put on the new self, the new man, the new Christian, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so you grow up into Him. You know Christ more as time goes on. Now, this knowledge that he's talking about is a knowledge that affects your heart and it affects your mind. It affects you throughout. It's not just knowing facts. You see, any Christian should never be content merely to know facts about Jesus from the Bible. The goal of the Christian life is not to be able to run an entire Bible category on Jeopardy, as cool as that would be. That still is not the goal of the Christian life. Because you can know lots of facts and still go to hell if you don't know Christ. And so what Paul desires, what Paul longs for, is to share in certain things in Christ. And that is the goal of our knowing Christ. You ought to desire to become so wrapped up in Christ that He becomes your all in all. Well, how do you get to know Christ this way? How do you get to know Christ this way? Well, there's some practical things about that. There's some practical things in terms of how you get to know Christ. And the answer that's given is the answer that we looked at in our shorter catechism today. What are those means of grace? You get to know Christ better by faithfully attending the public worship of the church, where the Word of God is read and proclaimed. Yes, you're to read it on your own, but there is something special that God does when the people of God assemble together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God is read, and the Word of God is explained to you and proclaimed to you. And so, you should never forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as we saw in Hebrews. It is God's desire and God's design for you to attend public worship and to grow as you come to understand the Word of God better. It's also another means of grace to grow by means of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that God has designed those sacraments to aid you in your Christian growth. And also, thirdly, public and private prayer, that you are to pray not only by yourself at home in your closet, but you're to assemble with others as we pray together for the Lord. And when the pastor prays, when other Christians pray, you're to say silently within your heart, amen to those things, and join together with one another in prayer to God. Those three things we call means of grace in our standard. They're designed by God to bring you into a closer relationship to Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses them, has used them historically to produce fruit in your life that is evident to others as well. Fruit that enables you to witness to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this shows a growing knowledge of Christ, and this implies what Paul adds when he says to know, not only to know Christ, but to know the power of his resurrection, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's longing for something that you and I must long for. Paul is longing for an ever-increasing supply of power that comes from the risen, exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is seated upon the throne of God in heaven. Power from him. Power from him that affects you in your justification and in your sanctification and in your glorification. The risen Christ assures you by the resurrection that you are justified before a holy God. His resurrection does that. The resurrection's proof of the very important thing that God the Father accepted the ransom paid by Christ for you. The ransom paid by the Lord Jesus Christ as a complete satisfaction for your sins. Christ was raised, and that's proof that the Father accepted what Christ did. The resurrection is proof that that imputed righteousness of Jesus is yours, and it gives you a right standing before a holy God. Also, the risen Christ is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit into your heart to sanctify you. You should desire an ever-growing supply of power from heaven to destroy sin in your life. You can't do it on your own. If you ever try to stop sinning, if you ever try to change your life in some way that does not rely totally upon the power of God, you will fail. You will fail. You don't have the strength. You don't have the willpower. You don't have anything that is necessary to make a godly spiritual change in your life. You must rely upon the power of God, and you only find that as it comes from the risen, exalted Savior Jesus. And so sanctifying power comes from him through the Holy Spirit. Destroy sin, and he makes room for holiness and effective witness in your life. And finally, it's the risen Christ, through his resurrection, who seals to you the glorification of your body and soul. And not just yours as an individual, but yours together with the rest of the saints, as we'll see in a minute. But as wonderful as all of these things sound, there is something that you and I must always be aware of. And so Paul adds, and may share his sufferings. Christ-likeness in your life means that you grow to resemble Christ spiritually. And as you grow to resemble Christ spiritually, there is an inevitable result, and that is you will begin to share in his sufferings. You will begin to participate more and more in the reproach and the affliction that you receive from the world for the same types of things that he received while he was on earth. You will stand out as a Christian. You will be different from the world, and the world hates that, and the world treats people like that with disdain and reproach and more than that even. You're going to grow as Paul said, you're going to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. He said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, Paul doesn't mean by that Christ's atonement was lacking in something, that it was not complete. It is. It's totally, completely complete. It accomplishes everything. So Paul's not saying, Jesus didn't do it all, therefore I have to add my own. No, he's not saying that at all. Jesus has done it all. And he's not saying, I, Paul, can suffer for you in such a way that I can save you. No, and you can't either. None of us can. Only Christ can save. There is no dying for someone else. None of us can suffer vicariously in the place of someone else and save them by our suffering. We cannot do that. So what's he mean? He means that you can carry on in your witness for Christ before men even though you will face scorn and ridicule and arrest and imprisonment and beatings and torture and even death for Christ. So, Christian, don't be surprised when those things come. Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing it here, this is the Jones paraphrased edition, if they treated me this way, what makes you think you're any better than me? What makes you think you deserve anything better than I do? And he said that to his disciples. Basically, what makes you think, if they treated me this way, what makes you think they will treat you any better than they're treating me? And that's something that is a reality that we have to be aware of. That as Christians, suffering will come. But the Bible tells us something about suffering that the world doesn't understand, and that sometimes Christians don't understand. And that is that suffering is not a mark of shame. Suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ is not a mark of shame. It is, and this is the hard thing for us as sinners to accept sometimes, it is a great privilege that's given by the risen Savior to His faithful children. So when Christians suffer, it's not, oh, God's disappointed with you, God's displeased with you, you really messed up somehow, and God's punishing you. That's sometimes even Christians say that. No. In the Bible, when suffering comes upon Christians, it comes upon us because we're more like Christ. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. It's a privilege that Jesus gives to us that we might suffer for Him. And so Paul is growing in his desire, and he wants you and me to grow in our desire for complete holiness in our lives. And so you and I are to strive after, to long for holiness of life, though it means suffering and perhaps even death for Christ's sake. And so he adds, becoming like Him in His death. Paul's not talking about dying in the same way that Jesus physically died. Paul's not saying, I really wish and hope that I die crucified on a wooden cross somewhere. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying, he's not talking about the manner in which Christ died on the cross. He's saying he wants to die to sin in the same way that Jesus died for sin. And so he explains it a little bit more in detail in Romans chapter 6. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying in Romans and what Paul is saying here in Philippians is that as you die to sin, you become dead to sin and dead to self in order to become a blessing to others. Christ put your needs ahead of His needs and wants and desires when He went to the cross and died in your place for you. And therefore, you also ought to desire to die spiritually to sin and to selfishness to become a blessing to others. Hendrickson wraps this all up under the idea of our being united to Christ. And he says in his commentary about union with Christ, this implies that all of Christ's redemptive experiences are duplicated unredemptively in the believer. You're not going to find unredemptively in the dictionary. You made it up. It means the same things that Christ went through, you will experience similar things in your life, but it's not so that you can save anybody else or even save yourself. It's going to take place. And then he lists those things. He says the Christian accordingly suffered with Christ, was crucified with Christ, was died with Christ, was buried with Christ, was made alive with Christ, was raised with Christ, was made joint heirs with Christ, was glorified with Christ, was enthroned with Christ, and reigns with Christ. All of those things happen to us because we are united to the Savior through faith. And so he thinks about the resurrection. Death is followed by the resurrection in the case of Christ and in the case of us. And so he mentions here in verse 11 that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now some folks look at those words, that by any means possible I may attain, and they sort of worry about that, and they ask the question, was Paul in some kind of doubt here that he might not make it? No, that's not what he's saying. Those words do not express doubt. What they express is difficulty. It is difficult to endure the Christian life in the face of trials. Paul is urging these Philippian believers and you and me to a greater endeavor in living the Christian life in spite of troubles and trials and tribulations along the way. When Paul and Barnabas were on their way back home to Antioch at the end of the first missionary journey, they had gone and established, they had called people to faith in the Lord Jesus. They had established churches in many different communities. And so as they're on their way back home, they visited these churches they had established. And they had a great and encouraging message to deliver to them. This is found in Acts 14. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Part of this encouraging message is, it's going to be tough. Folks, just face it. It's going to be tough to be a Christian. You will face tribulation. You will face great difficulty, great trials, great problems, great struggles in your Christian life. That's not unusual. And you'll face more than one. You will face many tribulations as you enter the kingdom of God. Paul may be thinking at this particular point of the difficulties that he's about to face toward the end of his life on earth as he continues to minister to others. Remember, he's in prison right now. He's on trial before Nero. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. It could possibly be a sentence of execution. It could be he'll be set free and later rearrested and tried on different charges and then executed. Whatever happens to take place, he is willing to do whatever it takes to minister to others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told us back in chapter 1 that he was ready to die. And he said at that time he was ready to depart and to be with Christ. And in terms that he says, that's far better. But he knows that for the benefit of these believers in Philippi, it is better for them that Paul remains. And so he's willing to do that as well. He knew that whatever it would take, he was willing to do. And so when he says, by any means possible, I think what he's getting at here is he's willing to submit to the Father's will, no matter what that will might happen to be. He's content to accept God's determination about how long he would live, what he would suffer, and when he would die. And he wants us to have the same attitude as well. You should desire to live as long as God determines for you to live in this world. And during your sojourn on this earth, you should be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, whatever God ordains for you, we sing in a hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. I should have thought about that earlier. And that's true. Whatever God ordains for us is the right thing. We should be willing to accept whatever God ordains as a means for our sanctification and our being ready to depart and be with Christ. And so for some Christians, what that means is you will live a long time to a good old ripe old age, and you will die a natural death. And there are folks in Scripture that are like that. And then for others, it means you will live a short life, that your short life might be full of physical ailments, and it might entail a very painful death at the very end. And so whether it's a long life of holiness and service to others in the name of Christ, or whether it's a short life of torture and execution as a Christian, you should be willing to accept whatever God's will for you happens to be. You see, our life is not in our hands. It's not in our hands to determine how we're going to go or when we're going to go. You know, recently that there was a young lady who took her own life, doctor-assisted suicide, by moving to a state where it was legal, and took some medicine to end her life because there was no hope of healing. And so she wanted to go in that particular way. And as much as we might sympathize in terms of not wanting to suffer, as Christians, we must remember this one cardinal thing, and that is our life is not in our hands to dispose of as we wish. It's not up to us to end it when we think it's inconvenient. It's not up to us to end it when we think we're suffering too much. We are in God's hands, and He will help us all the way through to the very end, no matter what that suffering entails. And so Paul could say, yes, I wish that I could go now, but I know for your sake it's better that I remain, and so I'm content with that, if that's what God desires. In any of these ways, whether it's a long life and a healthy life, whether it's a short life and a painful life, whether it is a good life of witness for Christ, or whether it's a life in which you spend your last years in prison and in pain and in torture and execution for Christ's sake, whatever it would be, and anything else you can think of, you have a sure promise in Christ of the resurrection from the dead at the last day. And so Paul says, whatever it's going to take to attain that, I'm willing to go through that. If by any means possible, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul uses a rather interesting word here. It's only found here in the New Testament. The normal word for resurrection means to stand up. And the idea behind standing up is everybody else is lying down. Okay? The dead are all just imagine the dead are all just stretched out like they are. Every time you see a dead person in a coffin, every time you see a dead person, the body is just stretched out. And it's horizontal. And what the word resurrection means is to stand up again. You're standing up and everybody else is lying down. They're dead. You're alive. But Paul adds a prefix to this. And the prefix to this word that's translated resurrection means an outstanding standing up. A really good standing up. A standing up that stands out. That's the resurrection. That's what the resurrection means for Christians. Now, some of the commentators look at this and they say, you know, I think what Paul's getting at here is he's talking about the same type of thing when he talked about suffering for Christ and dying with Christ. And he's talking about in this life, living in such a way that you live a resurrection life in this life, that you are outstanding in and among dead people who are walking around all around you. And that is true. That's true. I don't think that's necessarily what he's getting at here. I think he's talking about the final resurrection. I think he's talking about what happens when Christ returns, and what happens to Christians is that we have a resurrection that is an outstanding resurrection. It's an outstanding standing up in Christ. And so the final resurrection will take place, and you and I are ordained in Christ for new and glorified life in Christ on that last day. Paul is moving here from talking about your participation in the sufferings of Christ in this life to your participation in this glorious resurrection from the dead at the return of Christ. Life doesn't end. Well, this life is not all there is. There are folks today that seem to think that that's it. There are outstanding atheists who seem to think that this is all that there is just this life, and then when you die, you get to return to be stardust. And that's not real encouraging to me. I don't know, maybe it is to others, but big deal. There's more to it in Scripture. There's a whole lot more to it. And that is for us in Christ that when we die, there is more yet to come. When you die, Christian, your soul will go to heaven to be with Christ because you have believed in Him in this life. And even heaven's not the end of all of that. Heaven's not the end because there will come a day, the last day, on which the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and all will stand before God in judgment. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He says to the Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And John received this vision in Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now imagine that for just a minute. There's this special book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And all whose names are written in that book are the ones who have the outstanding standing up. That's our great and final hope. That on that last day, your glorified soul will be reunited with your resurrected and glorified body, and you will live in the presence of the triune God forever. And so, as you get there, as you prepare for being there, like Paul, you must be willing to accept whatever God sends your way, because what he's doing in this life is preparing you and fitting you to be in his presence forever. That's why some Christians go through the things that we go through, and others go through different things. God is dealing with each of us according to what we must need have happen to us to prepare us and fit us for glory. That's what this life is all about. It's all part also of being a faithful witness to Christ in a fallen and sinful world. And so the world is going to look at you and they're going to see something different. The world doesn't like suffering. The world likes ease. And false churches like ease. False churches just basically preach, you become a Christian, all the bad things go away, everything good is going to happen to you. The Bible says, no, that's not the case. You become a Christian, sometimes it's going to be a lot worse. It's going to be a lot worse because now you've got enemies you didn't have before. Now you've got people who hate you because now you're like Christ. And they didn't like Christ. And so, as part of the faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in a sinful and fallen world, you will suffer. But the end result of all that suffering, the end result of everything that God puts you through in this life, is that you will, through whatever these means are, attain to the resurrection of the dead. And you will have an outstanding standing up before God in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous God you are. Lord, we would not have thought of doing this way, and yet this is your wonderful, marvelous, gracious, glorious plan. Thank you. Lord, as we realize that there are many things we must face in this life, we pray that you would continue to prepare us and strengthen us and give us that resurrection power of the Lord Jesus, that we, when we face all of these things, might do so in such a way that Christ is honored, that you are glorified, and we are made fit for heaven. Please forgive our sins, Father. Please continue our sanctification, our growth in grace. Please continue to make us more like our Savior. And Father, we give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.